So by way of introduction to ecclesiology, or if you will, the doctrine of the church, we began to consider last week why it is so important to take the time to consider the doctrine of the church. I mentioned that personally, I think it's one of the top three doctrines that must be understood by the professing Christians today. I think the top three would be, again, this is arbitrary, but the doctrine of salvation. I mean, how do we come to have a relationship with God? Number two would be the doctrine of the Word of God. What has God said to us? How do we know what God has said to us? Can we be certain of what God has said to us? And number three would be the doctrine of the church. How do we know what we're to be in the world? What is to be our priority, our focus? Who are we in the world? And I mentioned that, interestingly enough, I think these doctrines are some of the most attacked, most misunderstood. And I don't think it's mere coincidence. I think the God of this world is perverting the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And I think he's set on perverting the doctrine of salvation. So we have a plethora of false gospels that the vast majority of those who profess to be Christians accept. He's set on destroying man's confidence in the Word of God, questioning, do we really know it? Can we really know it? Can we be certain of the truth in the Bible? And in confusing those who believe concerning their focus and purpose in the world. So we looked at the doctrine of the importance of the doctrine of the church last time. Why is this so important? Well, God's word says much about the church. God's plan for this age centers around the building of his church. And we elaborated on these things and talked about these things. It's important because so much false teaching exists concerning the church today. And it is important very practically because one's understanding of the church determines one's focus or priorities in life as a Christian, as believers. Who are we? What are we to be doing? How are we to be doing it? Who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, these kinds of things. So then we continued by considering the nature. We're in the section, the second section here, looking at the nature of the church. We discussed the word ecclesia, what it is not, what it is. It's not a physical building. It's not a particular denomination. It's not a political entity. It's not the kingdom of God. It's not the nation of Israel. And we considered these things that it is not, and considered what it is. And we talked about the fact that in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, translated church or assembly, is a general historical term meaning a called out assembly. And it refers to, as we're going to see, of course, most often, the body of believers. It can also mean one time. It's used in reference to the Israelites in the wilderness as they're called out of Egypt and they're together. It's referred to several times, especially, I think, in the book of Acts, of unbelievers in a civil, social, political circle. Assembly, a called out assembly, a group of people. So as always, the context determines to what the word ecclesia or church or assembly is referring, as is true with everything in Scripture. The context determines the meaning. So after considering that word, the word ecclesia, what it is, not what it is, kind of we left off here. It's used and developed in the New Testament Christian sense in two ways. And this is where we left off and where we're going to pick it up. Number one, the body of Christ. The church is referred to as the body of Christ. And we're going to elaborate on this more in a little bit, but I'm just introducing this right now. All true believers in this age referred to as the church. And turn to Acts chapter 9. This is where we finished reading last week. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Remember, Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. And we talked about this way when we were going through the book of Acts several years ago, probably now, but followers of Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so Jesus Christ is confronting Saul of Tarsus and asking Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? Whereas Paul was not physically persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. And so verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. If we go over to Galatians chapter 1, Paul is relating this account. He's relating this account to the churches of Galatia and to us, of course, today. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he's giving his testimony briefly, and he's referring to the gospel. He says, "Ye have heard of my conversation, my lifestyle, my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion." That's back in Acts chapters 8 and 9. And notice what Paul says here in the Jews' religion. "How that beyond measure I persecuted," notice what Paul says, "the church of God and wasted it." The church, he said, "I'm persecuting the church of God." Jesus says, when he's talking to Saul on the way to Damascus, "What, you're persecuting me? Why persecutest thou me?" Paul was persecuting not just individuals from one particular local assembly. I mean, as I go on my way, if I find any of these who call themselves Christian, the followers of the way. And Christ says, "You're persecuting me." And Paul is saying it's the church of God, the body of Christ. And that's the point. You look at Acts chapter 9 and the way that Jesus says, "You're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Why persecutest thou me?" And Paul goes in Galatians 1 and gives his testimony and says, "You've heard that in the past I persecuted the church of God." If you go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul elaborates a little bit on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice verse 12, Paul's using this analogy of the members of the body. He's using that as an analogy to the body of Christ. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body," notice this, "so also is Christ." Many members, one body. Verse 13, "For," and we're going to really elaborate on this in a week or two, but in verse 13, but he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized." That word baptized, Pastor Gary talked about it a couple of weeks ago, meaning to immerse. We're all enveloped into, immersed into one body. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many." So here again, the Apostle Paul understands that as he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus is saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Two times, "You're persecuting me." In Galatians, Paul says, "I persecuted the church of God. I wasted it." And in 1 Corinthians, Paul's using the analogy of the body to the body of Christ. We're all different people, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, black, white, brown, rich, poor. But if we have placed our faith, our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are part of this one body, the body of Christ. It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter what country we're in or how old or young we are. another text that we'll elaborate on much more later, but for now, Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, Paul is referencing here that the Christ has put all things under his feet and gave, and God has given him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I'm saying this, it doesn't matter where you live, or the church is the body of Christ. And we'll see this, all who are in Christ, all who have placed their faith, their trust in Christ, are part of the church, the body of Christ. See, the church is used and developed in the New Testament sense, first of all, in this way of all believers, all true believers. And we'll, again, I keep saying this, but we'll elaborate on this a little bit later. But within this dispensation, this age in which we live, beginning the day of Pentecost up to the point of the rapture of the body of Christ, the church is the church. You can jot down Colossians 1:18 if you want. Colossians 1:18, where Paul is writing to the believers here, and he says, "He is the head of the body, the church." The body, the body, the body. "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So it's used as your worksheet points us in the direction of looking at this. It's used and developed in the sense of the body of Christ. It's also used in a different sense, in a sense of local, organized groups of believers assembling in a particular location. And so this would be a local, what we often call the local church, a group of believers in one locale gathering together to worship God. You can physically see everybody that's, if everybody's there, at this particular church. It's visible. I mean, you can see it. You're not seeing the ones and the believers that are a part of the body in China and in Visalia and wherever it might be, but you can see that, a local or visible church. Acts 8, go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and you can see how that the word is used in this sense. And of course, like I said, it's over and over again in the New Testament. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, the ecclesia. But here's the particular one, which was at Jerusalem. So it's used in the sense of a local visible. He's referring to the church, the gathering of believers, the ecclesia in this local area, the church in Jerusalem. If you go over to chapter 13 of Acts, in verse 1, we read that there were in the church that was at Antioch. It's a different local church. Same word, ecclesia. Same word used of the body of Christ, all believers, all, doesn't matter where your location is, the body of Christ, what we call the universal. I know people don't like that term because the Roman Catholic Church has taken that term, but you know what we mean if we say the invisible or the universal. But I, instead of saying universal, I just prefer to say the church, which is the body of Christ, all believers. And it's used of these specific locales. There was a church at Jerusalem. Now it's used here in Acts 13:1. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch. Certain prophets. 1 Corinthians, and Pastor Gary's going through 1 Corinthians, so he's already touched upon this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul is writing, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So here's a particular local assembly, the church of God which is at Corinth. And we could go to Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul refers to a number of local churches. Galatians chapter 1 and the first two verses, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and unto all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Unto the churches of Galatia. He's referring to specific local churches in a particular region. And so this is how the word is used primarily in the New Testament Christian sense, as either the body of Christ or as a organized local group of believers assembling in a particular location. And so that is something to understand, and we'll get to this in a minute as to why that's very important. But we have to understand that there is the church used in this dual sense, and what determines what sense in which it's used. As always, the context, and it'll say the church, the body of Christ, all believers, we're all part of this one body and the body of Christ, or it will refer to the church at, and then give a specific location, a specific local church. So the context determines to what the ecclesia or the church is referring. So we're going to move on now to the distinctiveness of the church. The letter B on your worksheet, the distinctiveness of the church. First, we want to consider the distinction between the church and Israel in the past and in the present. Very, very important to grasp this. If you are to interpret, understand God's word as it is intended to be understood and live as who we are to be today in the world today. First of all, the distinction between the church and Israel, and I'll say this right off the bat, the church is not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. And so we're going to see what God has to say about this. First of all, the New Testament distinguishes the church from Israel. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian believers and to us today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, give none offense, Well, it's back in verse 31, we all know verse 31 very well. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to God's glory. Give none offense. And notice how God categorizes people, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. We have a distinction here between Jew, Gentile, and church. And it's very important to grasp and understand this. And we'll see why as we move on. The New Testament also distinguishes Jews and Gentiles within the church. Again, the point here is God hasn't just replaced Israel with the church or done away with Israel or forsaken his promises to Israel. There is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles even within the church. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul is writing in Galatians chapter 6 in verses 15 and 16. For he says, in Christ Jesus. Very important term throughout the New Testament. In Christ. In Christ. We're going to see Jesus talks about that. The Apostle Paul talks about this. In Christ. Remember, if you're saved, you're in Christ. You've been spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And Paul says, in Christ. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So he says, you can have Jews, you can have Gentiles, and yet you are one new man. Your Jew is still a Jew within the church, a Gentile is still a Gentile within the church, but you're one new man. And this is what Paul elaborates on in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 that we'll be looking at. But notice then verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now here in verse 16, the word and, see this, and as many as walk according denotes two groups are mentioned here. The Gentile believers who are part of the new body and the Jewish believers who are also a part of this new body. He's saying in Christ, in this new man, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or not, if you're circumcised or not, Jew or Gentile. Paul's contrasting these Jews, if you will, the Israel of God, with the Judaizers who are troubling the church. Remember, Galatians is written to churches that were being hammered by Judaistic legalizers. And Paul is saying, this new man, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, but you're one new man if you've trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You're a new man. So he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Believing Jews who are a part of this new man, not the unbelieving ones who are spreading false teaching and persecuting the true believers in the church. Paul is distinguishing here. My point is he's not saying here that Israel's replaced the church and all of a sudden, I mean, the church has replaced Israel. He's saying in the body, there's the Jew and the Gentile, even in the new man, in the body of Christ. And Paul says, what a blessing. We're so grateful for those Jews, the Israel of God, believing Israelites who are a part of this new man, unlike those who are causing problems in unbelieving Jews, causing problems in the churches in Galatia. Acts chapter 15, if you go to Acts chapter 15, there's an interesting thing here in Acts 15, beginning at verse 6. And we went through Acts not that long ago, so I'm not going to give too much of the context. But remember, there's this fight in the early church. You know, what about these Gentiles who are coming to know Christ? They need to become Jews first before they get to come to know Christ, right? I mean, it's law. There's some works involved or whatever it might be. So we come to Acts 15:6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, you know, a good while ago God made choice among us, the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember that, household of Cornelius? Peter saying, okay, let me review here for you what God is done and has done through me. And God which knoweth the hearts, God knows the hearts. He bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, who? Gentiles, even as he did to us, Jews. When did that happen? Remember on the day of Pentecost when the Jew, they believed. Okay, so he says, notice this. God knows the hearts, and he bare witness by giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. And he put no difference or distinction between us and them, the Jews and the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Same way in which Jewish believers' hearts were purified by faith. Same with the Gentiles. So Peter's making a point here. Listen, we're all saved the same way. They're still Gentiles. You're still Jews. But we're all saved by faith. We don't need to become a Jew in order to become a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as they Gentiles. It's all by faith. All are saved by faith. And so we could keep reading. All the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Listen up. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So here we read, both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way, yet they still retain their ethnic identity. You have a Jewish believer, you have a Gentile believer, you have one new man, the church. The Jerusalem Council clearly declared that one didn't need to become a Jew in order to be saved. You could be a Gentile and come to know Jesus Christ as Savior the same way the Jews did, through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. You're baptized into the body of Christ the moment you believe. So there is a distinction in the New Testament between Jews and Gentiles. And what you're saying, what's the point? The point is God didn't do away with the Jews to replace it with the church. We're going to see it's a new man that has come about, a mystery hid from ages past, the church, the body of Christ. But Jew and Gentile who believe the same way, by faith, faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you don't need to become a Gentile to be saved. You don't need to become a Jew to be saved. You don't need any work. It's faith. Faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ brings Jew and Gentile into this one new man, the body of Christ, the church. The distinctiveness of the church, the origin and destiny of both are different. The origin of Israel and the origin of the church are different. The destiny of Israel, the destiny of the church are different. The origin of Israel, someone put it this way, two events form the nation of Israel. Remember the two events that formed really the nation of Israel? Number one, the call of Abraham gave it ethnic or racial status. And then the giving of the law at Sinai forged the nation into a political entity. I mean, these are the two things that made Israel what it was, the call of Abram and the giving of the law at Sinai, making Israel this political national entity. That's the origin of Israel. What's the origin of the church? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but it began on the day of Pentecost. It's primarily a spiritual organism. I mean, we're not a political entity. The church is, we're not a political, socio-political entity. We are spiritually in Christ. We are one body in Christ. We are the body of Christ. And we'll get to that, but that was the origin of the church. Two different origins, two different destinies. Israel has an earthly destiny as head of the nations in the kingdom of God on earth. This is what Israel is awaiting. God's people are eagerly awaiting, and we'll get more into that later, but that's the destiny. I mean, to be the head of the nations in the kingdom, and we see all throughout the Old Testament the promises and the God gives. What's the church's destiny? Well, we know from the New Testament the church is destined to be raptured to heaven, joined in Christ, joined to marriage with Christ, and return as the bride of Christ to rule and reign with him in the kingdom of God on earth. So, you know, distinct origins, distinct destinies. The church, letter D, is a new man. It's a separate entity. It is not Israel. It has not replaced Israel. It is not Israel. It's a mystery, to use the biblical language, not revealed in ages past. Now we go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now we take some time here to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Very important text. to consider in relation to the nature of this of the church, this new man. So if we start in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we're going to see that Paul makes a shift in the first 10 verses. He is going to deal and refer to individuals. And you'll see beginning in verse 11, he makes a shift and he begins to talk about groups. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you, you believers in Ephesus," which is also true of us in Grace Bible Church today, "and you hath he quickened," and we're made alive. He made you alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. This is who we all were. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now, even still now, worketh in the children of disobedience." We've mentioned this so many times. There is a God of this world blinding the minds of those who believe not. And Paul is saying, you were walking in that same darkness. That's who you were. Among whom, that's the world, the unbelievers in the world. Among whom we also had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Interesting, they were by nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners by our very nature. And Paul is pointing this out here to them individually. And then, of course, the incredible light breaking forth in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, here's his motivation, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, that's what Paul was talking about up there in verses 1, 2, and 3. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then we have this wonderful familiar text, for it's by grace. By grace are ye saved through, here it is again, faith. Faith, faith, faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice verse 11. He says, wherefore, okay, because of this glorious breaking free because of the grace of God, wherefore remember, this is why we need this today. You say, this is so familiar to me. I'm so familiar with all this. And yet so often our lives do not reflect the person and work of Jesus Christ because we're not remembering who we now are in Christ. But God knows. So this is why he gives us the word. So we come and we gather and you read it on your own, and we are just reminded over and over again. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. See, now he's talking about the group. I mean, this is who you were. You were Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Okay, now you're the Jews, Gentiles. That at that time, you Gentiles, you were without Christ. You're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not Jewish. You were Gentiles. You're separated from this ethnic, political, this identity of Israel. You were without Christ. You're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers from the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? Oh man, this incredible covenant with Abraham of giving the God's people the land and blessings, and then of David, of ruling on the throne, these wonderful covenants, these wonderful blessings. And you're Gentiles. You're strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who you were. I mean, that's who I was. But now, here we are again. Here's the other but now. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, Who was that? Who Paul just talked about? Gentiles. You were far off. Without God, no hope in the world. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Commonwealth of Israel. I mean, no hope. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or made near, come near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. I think this is the law, the giving of the commandments, the law. He's broken down this middle wall, a partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, here's why I believe that, verse 15, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Jesus Christ came and did what pertaining to the law? Fulfilled. I mean, he fulfilled the law. So he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in him, here we are again, in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, one new man. And that he, Christ, might reconcile both Jew, Gentile. Remember, he's talking about the Jews and then you were the Gentiles. He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles, which Paul was describing up there in verse 12, and to them that were nigh. Who are those who were nigh? I mean, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we go on here. This is so important to understand. You see, Jews and Gentiles both have a common characteristic. We just talked about this on Sunday nights from Romans chapter 3. What's the common characteristic that both Jews and Gentiles have? Paul elaborates. We're all under sin. All under sin. And Paul even said, what advantage has the Jew then? Well, they had the advantage because they had the word of God. Unlike the, I mean, there's even an, but they're all under sin. They all needed a Savior. We all need a Savior. When the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost, God began a new divine program that encompassed Jew and Gentile alike. Unlike in the Old Testament, this is something totally foreign to the Old Testament. Completely foreign. This new divine program. And what we have in the book of Acts depicts the struggle which the believing Jews had regarding this totally new reality. This is the struggle they had. Remember, this is why we had the Jerusalem Council in Acts. I mean, we don't get this. We can't wrap our minds around the fact of this new man, this new body. We've always been God's people, and that's it, and that's that. And they are, but they didn't get this. They struggled with this new reality, because no church existed in the Old Testament. I mean, it was unknown to all mankind. Here's what's interesting. Jesus did allude to it. And we saw last week that things that happened to the Israelites happened to them for our what? Example, an instruction for us, but they knew nothing of a church. They knew nothing of a new man, a body of Jew and Gentile and one new man. They knew nothing of this. I believe in the Old Testament, we have what are called types that kind of prefigure and foreshadow church truth. I mean, things that are going to happen. I always think of Enoch walking with God, and he was not because God took him. I mean, the rapture, it's kind of foreshadowed and whatever there, but that's just one thing. But Jesus alluded to this. He alluded to this truth. During his earthly ministry, but the reality of this new man did not and could not come to pass before his death, resurrection, and ascension. It couldn't have come to pass. We'll see why more later. Notice how Jesus alluded to this, even in his earthly ministry. But again, Israel knows nothing of a church. It's a mystery, as we're going to see from some other texts. But remember in John chapter 14, look at John 14. Remember, this is Jesus in the upper room discourse. He's about ready to go to the cross. And, you know, the disciples, they just They just continually, they just don't get it. And you can't really blame them because they didn't have this truth yet. But Jesus alludes to it. Remember in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church, future, down the road. I mean, this is a future thing. But then in John chapter 14 and verse 20, Jesus says, after he's talking about the Spirit coming, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world can't receive, I will come to you. And then notice in John 14, 20, Jesus says, at that day, ye shall know. At what day? The day the Spirit comes. And well, now we know, in retrospect, the day of Pentecost. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And they just have to be, what? I mean, that's a, okay. Jesus prays in his prayer prior to the cross in John 17, 21. Notice what Jesus prays in John 17, 21. That they all may be one. Who is he talking about here? Those who believe him through the word of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. His prayer is that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. And I, notice this, I in thee, thou in me, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou givest me, I've given them. They may be one, even as we are one. And they're not listening. Jesus is praying, but what? I in them, thou in me, they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Of course, the ecumenists of the day use this for every single ecumenical. We all need to be one so we can show. No, this prayer was answered. This prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and we're one. True believers are all one. So again, here's Jesus alluding to the fact that Christ in us, the oneness of Christ in his church, Christ in you. This is a wonderful church truth that the Old Testament knew nothing about. The Old Testament knew nothing of Christ in them because he wasn't. Hadn't come to earth, hadn't suffered and died, rose again, ascended, sent the Holy Spirit. But so Jesus is alluding to this here. John 14, go back to the discourse again. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And what? They're okay. That you're going to receive us to yourself, that where, and you're preparing someplace for us that isn't even necessarily here on earth. Like what? I mean, he's alluding to truth. And of course, if you go back to John 10:14, remember the sheep, he's the shepherd. John 10:14, the thief comes not for to steal, to kill, destroy. I'm come, they might have life. I'm the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling, you know, he takes off, and the wolf comes and catches him. The hireling flees. And I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, Jesus says. Now, I mean, he hadn't laid down his life yet. He's saying, I'm alluding to this. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. What? What's he saying? Other sheep, not of this fold? Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So obviously there's alluding to, but there, it, as we're going to see, it's a mystery. It's something that is not revealed before. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. It's not revealed in the Gospels. It's not until the New Testament apostles and prophets come on the scene. And we're going to get there and talk about that. There is a my point is, it's the distinctiveness of the church. The distinction between the church and Israel is real. There is a distinction, and again, we're going to work our way through it and talk about this. A major teaching today is that Israel has been replaced by the church, and you can call it replacement theology. It's very prevalent in Reformed and Covenant theology circles, all of these things, you know, and the promises of God are changed or different or given to somebody else or whatever it might be. There is a distinction between the church and Israel. There's a distinction between Jewish believers, they're still Jews, Gentile believers, but that are one in Christ, with unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles. Give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. Every single person in the world could fall into one of those three categories. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. And so we have to understand these distinctions as we rightly divide or cut a straight line of the word of truth. And the next thing we're going to consider next week, so hang on to your worksheets, keep a hold of them, is the distinction between the church and the kingdom. And I'll give you a little hint here. We are not in the kingdom right now. We're not bringing in the kingdom right now. We can't bring in the kingdom. There's nothing we do about kingdom living, kingdom life, kingdom anything. And I know that's very unpopular to say, but it's the truth. There is a distinction between the church and the kingdom, the church and Israel. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, and pick that up next week and move on from there. But I'm just thankful for the opportunity. It's exciting to go through the doctrine of the church. Next week, we're going to look at the distinction between the church and the kingdom and give a little bit more a detail as to the twofold aspect of the church and why it is important to understand there is a invisible or church, which is Christ's body, and a visible local assembly of believers. And we'll talk about that and why that's so important. And the hardest thing in doing this series is trying to figure out how to chronologically go through it. I mean, start from Matthew and work our way through. We haven't even dealt yet with the beginning of the church, when the church started, but I think we need to lay this framework, first of all, of the nature of the church before we go and show when it started, why it started at that point, and then we'll kind of keep working our way through here. And by the time we move our way through, we'll be getting down to all kinds of nitty-gritty things about the local church and all that fun stuff that everybody fights about, you know, administration and all those kinds of things. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity, Lord. You have given us to be here today. Thank you for every person who's here. We pray you'd be honored and glorified through our time together as we worship you, through the study of your word, through song, through prayer, through fellowship. Lord, we just pray that you'd be glorified today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.